of discipline. And we made the point that growth is really a primarily individual responsibility, but that the corporate body plays a role in encouraging that growth. And we talked about Ephesians 4 and the gifts that God has given us that help us to grow. And we talked about the purpose of those gifts in enabling us to be the kinds of Christians that we want to be. Then we turned our attention from formative discipline for growth, to corrective discipline. And last week we talked about some of the biblical instruction concerning discipline. We looked at these passages, Matthew 18, Romans the 16th chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 3, and then looked at Titus the 3rd chapter. Well, it's important for us to consider the purposes for corrective discipline. And we gleaned that from mostly those passages that we've already looked at, but we added a little bit. It's important for us to know that the primary function of corrective discipline is to help bring people back to God who have left Him. It's a way of getting us back onto the right track, if you will. A second purpose of corrective discipline is to protect the church. When there is evil, it can infect the entirety of the body. As we did last week, until we get some microphones to help us with hearing everything that's going on in the auditorium, because it's if you don't have a voice like Ted and you can't boom from the back, it's a little bit hard to hear what people have to say in the auditorium. So if you make a comment, I'll try to repeat that comment so people at home can hear. And if we come to a reading, I'll do the reading so that it'll just be easier for people at home to hear. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. At verse 6, the apostle specifically talks about the idea of corrective discipline. He's done that really throughout the entirety of 1 Corinthians 5, but he says, you're boasting. Now, they were not doing the kinds of things that they should have been doing. Instead, they were boasting about how they were able to countenance someone who had taken his father's wife. It's something that should never be named among Christians. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? We have to be careful when we think about Christians to protect them from the influence that an evil person might have. Romans 16 at verse 17, the apostle says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned and turn away from them. He says, such people are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And here's the important part in terms of purpose. He says, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the unsuspecting. So as long as those people are with us, and that doesn't necessarily mean with us in the assembly, but they're with us in the sense that the Apostle Paul was essaying to join himself to the church in Jerusalem after his conversion, it says that he was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem. It's a lot more than just being in the assembly. It's the contact that we have with each other. And we have a lot of contact with each other beyond just the assembly. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, And looking at verse 19, he says, keep faith and a good conscience, that some have rejected and they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So that's the impact that it's going to have on the individual who is shipwrecked in terms of faith. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. It is going to impact those people that we're around if we give up on God. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, beginning at verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk, he's talking about those folks that have left God, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, and this time he names Philetus, some other person that I don't know. He says, men who have gone astray from the truth. The way that they went astray is they were claiming that the resurrection had taken place already. And then he says the impact of what they have done is that they are jeopardizing the faith of some. So we exercise corrective discipline in order to protect those that are in the church. Let me just stop here for a minute and say that it's not just weak folk that need to be protected. It's the strong who need to be protected as well. Elders have to watch over the flock, but they have to watch over themselves because they too can be tempted. Remember we read Galatians, the sixth chapter, at verses 1 and 2, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He's talking to the people who are strong, and he's saying, you too can be deceived. You too can fall prey to this evil influence. So a second purpose, beyond saving those people that have wandered away from God, is to protect the church. A final purpose is to recognize that the church is being observed. It's being observed by people who are outside of it and who have a nefarious purpose for observing the church. In essence, they're trying to catch you doing something for which they can lay blame at your feet. Well, in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, and verse 14, he says this, I want the younger women, or younger widows, excuse me, to get married, have children, manage their households, give the enemy no opportunity for reproach. We are being examined. And when we countenance those people who don't live the way that God wants them to live, then it reflects badly upon God. It reflects badly upon the church. So we're concerned to protect the church. We also have to be concerned about the way that we're perceived in the world around us. 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. There is a sense in which we have to be concerned that people outside of the church are going to judge the church harshly because of the things that we countenance. So we must take steps to save the erring, protect Christians, and to protect the integrity of the church. So how do we go about doing this? What is the means by which we accomplish corrective discipline? Well, corrective discipline is spoken of as a function of the whole church. This is really interesting to me because in reflecting on the local body and reading what's written about the way that they met together, I'm convinced that at least in some instances when the church was very large, they probably met together in people's homes. Now, I don't know of very many people that have a home that could accommodate 5,000 people, and the church in Jerusalem had that many people. So they probably didn't meet as a whole body every time they met. They probably met divided up into people's homes. And that's why when I read a statement that says, when the whole church has come together, I think there were times and there were certain functions for which they brought the whole church into one meeting, as opposed to a group that's meeting at my house and a group that's meeting at Frank's house and a group that's meeting at Dean and Vicky's. So you, as opposed to that kind of an assembly, assembled but in various groups, there was some sense in which the whole church came together. Now I haven't really quite developed that in my own thinking, but it's just something that I think is probably important. Now the elders do lead us, but the elders are not the ones who take this step of corrective discipline. It's a function of the whole church. Now it may be initiated by the elders, and frequently it's going to be because they're the people who have the responsibility to watch over the flock. And so they're going to initiate it, but it's something that we do as a body. Now let's just look at some passages, and I think these passages will make the point. Let's look first at 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Again, this time we're going to look at verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of the body so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't say very much about how they went about doing this, but in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and beginning there in verse 6, the apostle is kind of reflecting on what they had done, and it was effective. This man who had his father's wife, the whole church had, in essence, delivered him over to Satan, and he responded. But listen to the way he describes his response in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. I think he's talking about the same person. He says, sufficient for such a person is this punishment which was imposed by the majority. Some other translations say, which was imposed by you all. So it wasn't just the elders taking an action. It was the whole church taking an action. In Acts, the 15th chapter, you find a discussion of how the church responded to some people that had gone out from Jerusalem And they had essentially told a lie. They said, the Jerusalem church sent us out to teach you that you need to be circumcised. Well, they had the unfortunate meeting with the Apostle Paul. And of course, Paul knew that that wasn't something that the Jerusalem church would have ever sent them out to teach. So they determined that they would go back to Jerusalem and they would just ask, did you really send these guys out to teach this? Now, Acts the 15th chapter is a record of what happened when they got back to Jerusalem. We'll start in verse 6. It says, the apostles and the elders, and we're here in Jerusalem, the apostles who were still in the city. Most of the other Christians had left Jerusalem. They had gone out because of persecution. Anyway, the apostles and elders came together to look into the matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving us the Holy Spirit just as he did also to us, to the Gentiles, in Acts 10. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are also. The people kept silent. So this is something that happened when the apostles and elders came together, but the people were there too. Doesn't say that they were there, but they kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they, Barnabas and Paul, stopped speaking, James responded. He said, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has also described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree with this, just as it is written, after these things I will return, I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. I'll rebuild its ruins. I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from acts of sexual immorality, from that which has been strangled, from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And here's the conclusion of the matter. We've seen the apostles speak. We've seen Paul and Barnabas speak. The people were keeping silent. They were listening to all of this. We see Peter speaking. And it says, it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. They chose Judas, who's called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So they sent a letter, but what they did was an activity of the whole church, not just the elders and the apostles, not just the elders and the apostles and Paul and Barnabas. It was an activity of the whole church. So, comments. Do I seem to have have pictured that reasonably? Probably initiated by the elders, but then it was the activity of the whole body. Well, let's think a little bit about the timing of this activity. In 1 John, the second chapter, John writes that there are some people who have gone out from us. They didn't want to have anything to do with us anymore, and they left. This is the way he says it. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, children, it's the last hour. Just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know, that it is the last hour. He says, they went out from us. They left. They were not really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But, he says, they went out so that it would be evident that they're not all of us. Some folks are going to leave. They're just not willing to live the way that God wanted them to live. And they left. Now we know that what the apostle had urged them to do in 1 Corinthians 5 was not something that they were to do with respect to people that were outside of the body. He says, God will judge them. You don't make a judgment about them. Some people are going to leave, and if they leave, they leave. There are some people who will remain with us. They want to be with us, coming in and going out. Remember, it's more than just being with us in the assembly. They want to be associated with us. These folks didn't want to be associated with the church. There are some folks that want to be associated with us. Those are the people that we're concerned about. We're not concerned about those people that have left. Yeah, Vicki.
I feel very confused right now. Can you hear me? I feel very confused. I don't know. Can you give me like a today example of what we would do? I never have been involved in a congregation thing. It's always been an elder thing that has done this. I have, in all the years I've been at church, I don't ever remember being involved in this kind of a thing. So either I'm really confused, or if you could give me a today example of what that would look like, maybe that would help me.
Okay. What Vicki is asking is, can we think of a today example that would be like what we're talking about here? If you'll bear with me, we'll kind of get to that in just a bit, because we're going to talk about some legal things that happened. We're going to talk about the church in Collinswood, Oklahoma. And apparently there was a woman in the church in Collinswood that was approached by the congregation, and they were trying to get her to repent of essentially adultery. She was with a man that was not her husband. And she eventually got to the point where she said, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. And the elders there, and apparently the church there, said, you can't quit. Once you're a part of us, you're always a part of us. And so she eventually wound up suing the church because they withdrew from her. They talked about what she had done. And we'll talk a little bit about what the court said later. But this was, I think this was a case where this person had been associated with the church. She came from another place. She met with the church on a number of occasions and then expressed a desire to be with them, coming in and going out, just like Paul did. And then as the church began to approach her and talk to her about corrective discipline, she said, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I realized that if I stayed there, I couldn't do this, so I'm leaving. Yeah.
When you use the term the church, are you referring to everybody in the membership or the elders or who was talking to her?
Everybody in the membership was talking to her. Not everybody spoke to her individually, but they spoke to her as a group. It wasn't just the elders. The elders were at in the lead, but there was apparently the involvement of the entire church.
Well, I have another question. Maybe this is...
Well, let's stay with that one. Is that kind of helpful?
No.
No, okay.
Okay,
Ted, you had a comment.
I was going to say, more than once in this church, we have received letters from the elders about people who are attending as members of this church who have chosen a lifestyle that is inappropriate or that is counterproductive to being a member of this church. And the elders have requested members to reach out to this person because maybe they stopped attending. Or maybe they've got a lifestyle that's inappropriate, whatever that is. And so the elders have reached out to the membership, sent letters to the membership to say, reach out to this person, see if you can get them to change their heart. And then if that person responds, or doesn't respond one way or the other. And then we'll quite often have another letter from that eldership that says this person is no longer a member of the church. From my point of view, the elders took the lead, but they involve the membership to try and change the heart of that person. That's what I've seen here at this church.
And eventually might have taken an action as a group to say, you are not a part of this group.
Right.
Yeah, Eileen. Yeah, well, that's a part of the reasoning that's behind it.
Yeah.
We'll talk a little bit about that case in just a minute, because I think it you know, the courts are going to scrutinize what we do, and that if the courts decide you can't do this, but God commands us to do this, we have to do it anyway and suffer the consequences. Nothing about that. There's no question. But if we can do it in such a way that it will stand court scrutiny, then I think that's the way that we ought to do it. But our first goal is to obey God. So our first goal is to take this step, and we do it aware that the courts are going to scrutinize it. And they did in the case in Collinswood.
I think the way our elders have handled it very well. And tried to encourage the people multiple times to come back. They never just turned their back on anybody.
Right. The comment is that the church here, that the elders here have led us in a way that's productive. That we've approached that individual on a number of different occasions, trying to get them to reform their manner of life. And when they didn't, when they chose not to, then the elders led us in taking an action. Not that the elders did it, but the church did it. Yeah, Bill.
Is this something that we should only do if we know of it personally and not because somebody told us this is the case?
Well, you're never going to know the way that every person lives. But if you look at a passage like Matthew 18, okay? In Matthew 18, there has been an offense. You go to that person individually, you try to work it out. If that person won't work it out, then you take with you two or three witnesses. And in Matthew 18, he says, the reason that you do that is so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So that we'll know the truth of the situation. So yes, we're going to do that on the testimony of two or three trusted witnesses. Because I can't know everything that goes on in everybody's life. You know, I could when we were worshiping in Brookings and we had 12 members. And we all knew exactly what was going on with everybody. And Brookings was a little bitty town. It was hard to do something that everybody didn't know about because they talked about it at the grocery store. You know, if you were a part of the church in Jerusalem, you had 5,000 people. I'm fairly confident that there were folks in Jerusalem that were a part of that church that didn't even know each other. It's pretty hard to know 5,000 people.
Where we go to another person because we know they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, and we talk to them, and they won't hear it. And then I take a couple of witnesses, and then I won't hear them. Isn't that then put in the elders' hands and not the church?
Well, that's where you bring it to the church. My assumption, and that's probably not worthy of too much. My assumption is if I'm going to take some witnesses with me, I'm probably going to take the elders. Because they're men who are respected. So if I'm going to take a witness with me, I'm going to take them.
So we're not talking about two different kinds of discipline here.
Two different
processes.
No, I don't think so. I think if you look at the book of Matthew, really, Matthew is a series of discussions that Jesus had, and depends on who you read. Either it's five big discussions or nine big discussions, but Jesus is having discussions and he's talking about how you live together and how you act when you're a disciple of Christ. Well, the first one is the one that we're most familiar with, the Sermon on the Mountainside. And that's a long discussion. The purpose is to say, here's how you interact with each other. Well, Matthew 18 is to be viewed, in my mind, in that context. It's, here's how you interact with each other. And this is the way you help each other to grow. Not a separate bit of information that Jesus kind of puts into a discussion that's recorded in Matthew. I think it's one long discussion. Does that help, Vicki? Have we answered the question yet, or?
Yes, you have.
Still, okay.
No, I'm confused.
Okay. Because sometimes it's not easy to describe a particular situation. I know that churches have been involved in corrective discipline, and for the most part, my suggestion would be that I'm not going to know about the church in South Salem exercising itself in corrective discipline unless I'm part of that church. So it's the kind of thing where it would be instructive if I knew how South Salem did it to try to formulate an understanding. But because they do it in-house, that's not the right word, they do it within that congregation, I don't tend to know about it. So it's hard to learn how churches do this unless it's something that goes to court. And that's what happened in Collinswood.
Dean?
Yeah.
Back to the witnesses, it's my understanding that the witnesses that you take with you are the witnesses that can corroborate what was said between the two of you when something happened, so that it's not witnesses that can testify about the conversation that you have with them now.
Okay. That had not been my understanding, but that's a very real possibility. You find the same kind, similar instruction when there is a discussion about bringing an accusation against an elder. Take with you witnesses. And I get the impression from reading that it's somebody that can offer testimony as to what happened when you tried to work out the situation. But if you had people who could testify to what had happened originally, then maybe that would make an even stronger case.
Dean, I would also say that oftentimes with these matters, there aren't going to be witnesses, because in my experience, at least in this church, when we had a issue, the issue was between two people. One thing said to another person.
Right.
In confidence. You're not going to have a witness for that.
Yeah.
One person saying it and another person saying what they said. And so I think the witnesses go and say, what did you say? And look for the response to what was said. And try and take that, all of that information, and put it together and see if there was an offense. Which there may have been a real offense or may not. But to take that information and then be witnesses as to whether or not this needs to be dealt with. Because oftentimes in these situations, you don't have witnesses that see it happen. It's between two people.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And if there were multiple people who were aware of what was going on, I would expect that multiple people would have already been approaching that person in the beginning. Okay. This is something that we don't always consider. Discipline, corrective discipline, is heaven and earth coming together. I think that's what this signifies. Matthew, the 18th chapter, and verse 18. Matthew 18 at verse 18, Jesus is speaking in this case specifically to Peter. This is what he says. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I wanted Matthew 18 at verse 18, not Matthew 16. Let me get to Matthew 18. Problem when you have to print things so big so that you can read them. Sometimes it's hard to find the passage you're looking for. Matthew 18 at verse 18. In the context of this discussion about going and approaching a person in private, then taking with you witnesses and then telling it to the church. Verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Heaven and earth are coming together here. This is something very serious. This is within the context of disciplinary activity. Now, it's a statement that Jesus makes specifically to Peter in Matthew 16, that heaven and earth are coming together. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. But here it's in the context of disciplinary activity. And that lends a certain gravity to what we're considering. Heaven and earth are going to come together. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 4, passage we've read on a number of different occasions. The apostle talks about it in that way. Let's see if we can't finish this up very quickly. There's a certain danger that's associated with discipline. It can become malicious. John, the 9th chapter, passage we're pretty familiar with. That's where Jesus heals a blind man. And the court of the Jews calls the blind man in and said, who healed you? He said, Jesus. They weren't satisfied with that answer, so they called in his parents. And his parents said, he's a grown man, ask him. That's because they were afraid that they'd be put out of the synagogue. In John, the 12th chapter, there's just a kind of a summary statement given in verse 42. He says, of the Jews, many believed on him, but they were afraid to acknowledge it because of fear of the Jews. They were afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue. There can be malicious discipline, maliciously putting people out of the synagogue or out of the church because they disagree with us. That's a danger. And it's something we have to be, we're always concerned about that. It's something that we have to be concerned about. Here is a listing of three particular places that you might want to read. When you think about the courts exercising jurisdiction over what happens in terms of discipline, the first is the case we've been talking about, Gwen versus the Church of Christ of Collinsville. A lady named Gwen was committing adultery. The elders approached her, tried to get her to return. Apparently other people did as well. This is an activity of the church, not just the elders. She decided at that point she didn't want to have anything to do with them. They continued. They described what she was doing broadly. They wrote letters to four other churches in Collinsville explaining what the woman was doing. And she sued the church. The original verdict was in her favor, that they had diminished her reputation by talking about it. And she was granted damages. It went all the way to the appellate process. and the appellate court overturned that part of the decision. Now, there was another part of this where she said, I didn't want to be associated with them anymore. I told them that, and they continued. And in that case, the appellate division remanded it to the original trial court and said, you still need to hear that cause of action. The elders were saying, once you're associated with us, there's no way you can remove yourself. And the court did not uphold that kind of decision. But the court did uphold the right of the church to withdraw from her, to exercise corrective discipline, to not have anything to do with her. The court did agree with that. There's another case, Redgate versus Roush. It's a little bit different, but it in many ways is the same. There is a case of Paul and the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses shun you. And the court upheld the practice because it was the practice of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And they said, if you're a religious body, you can establish whatever practice you want to establish based on your understanding of biblical information. We're not going to tell you how you have to understand the Bible. The courts is not going to do that. But they upheld the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in shunning this person named Paul. So it's stuff that you need to read, and I know that the elders read this kind of stuff, because when we exercise ourselves in this way, we need to do it with the understanding that the courts are going to scrutinize what we do. And so, just as a practical matter, when we withdrew from someone, we did it via letter that was sent to church members. We didn't do it in the public assembly because we didn't want to do it where other people that were not part of the church might be listening. So we wanted to make it something that was the activity of the whole church. That's why we did it via letter. And that's why we didn't send a letter. If I'm correct, Ron, when we sent out the letters, you guys sent it to each individual member. So you got one and Sharon got one.
Yes, the reason for that was because there may be a situation where you have one person in a family is a Christian member of the congregation and their spouse is not.
Right.
And so we sent it individually to that member.
So that's why we did it that way. And we were attempting to carry out the responsibility that we had to exercise corrective discipline and do it in a way that the courts would say, you have taken precautions to make sure that this was something that the whole church was doing, not anybody else. So that's why we did it that way. So we have a responsibility to do this, and we have a responsibility to do it in a way that will withstand scrutiny. Yeah, Ted. And
to that point, that's also why it is so important for us to be responsible with our church directories, but also to update them on a regular basis, because that is also part of this legal side of sending information to somebody at the wrong address, those kind of things. Why we also take steps as a church and membership to make sure that we have the most accurate information possible, just like any other business does who deals with personal information.
Right, right. If you've ever gotten an email that by chance came from Kim's personal Kim's office computer, there's this long thing at the end of that email that says, if you got this email by mistake, destroy it because I didn't intend to send it to you. That's because we're trying to limit the extent to which we involve other people that don't have a vested interest in knowing what's going on. And I probably should have the same kind of thing attached to my email, if truth be told. I don't, but it would probably be smart for me to do that.
One thing you might mention, and that is that as far as our church directory is concerned, is that is for members only. I've had several instances of people asking for a copy that were not members of the congregation. I hope that everybody understands, that that's a private
right between the members. And we're not trying to be mean about it. We're not saying, hey, we're in a real exclusive club here, and you're not a member of the club, so you can't do it.
Yeah.
That's not it. But we are understanding that this is something we have to be careful of. I get requests because I'm here at the building. I get requests constantly. Advertisers trying to get a hold of our church directory because they want to send stuff out to our members. And we never do that. So we carefully guard that directory, and we ask that you do too. I mean, political campaigns would love to get a hold of that church directory so they can send out mass mailing and they can tailor it to people that are members of the Church of Christ at Coburg Road. We never do that. We never use that directory for that purpose.
There is one thing that I think I personally have had that situation where I've gone to a person that has hurt my feelings and so, or something like that. And I end up not making, but that's a personal grievance. It's a whole different thing for the congregation to make a decision because somebody hurt my feelings. But it's my job to try to get it right in the first place. And then if they don't do it, well, that's too bad. I lost a sister or a brother that way. And it's really hard. But In Matthew, it tells you what to do, actually. But the whole point is to bring them back and have them to repent. That's the main thing that we are trying to accomplish.
Right.
If they won't change. Individually, it might not matter. But it does if the whole valley knows about what they're doing and they're gossiping and they're doing this and that and the other. That's a different thing, too. So.
So
it's another thing to accuse an elder too. That's really, really more important in a sense because they are authority, so to speak, and you're not supposed to speak against an elder just because you don't like them.
There. We all have to recognize there's a big difference between getting our feelings hurt and causing an offense.
Yeah.
When you cause offense, you're causing a brother to stumble. That's a lot different than you think that I wear clothes that don't match. And I do that sometimes. That's not what we're talking about. I mean, you may think that it's inconceivable that somebody that's going to be a preacher should have a beard. My mother thought that. My mother was terribly offended that I had a beard because of where she grew up, but I didn't shave my beard off. My daughters told me it covered up a multitude of ugly. So I decided to go with that. Anything further? That's, you got all that I know.